Please keep your Bibles open at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, that passage we just read, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And although this word we may have found rather strange this morning, we pray you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we see the story you are telling us through these opening words from Matthew's Gospel. We pray we would see Jesus Christ in these words. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Does anyone here like James Bond movies? It's okay. The church wardens are going to arrange counselling for us all after the service. Let's suppose that a new Bond is out. Imagine you get to the cinema, buy your ticket, settle down in your seat. The film begins. You know what to expect. A thrilling action sequence to kick off proceedings. A 10-minute exploit-packed episode that may have some connection with what occurs later in the film. But instead, the credits roll. In place of 10 minutes of fast-paced action, you have 10 minutes of credits. Yes, the names of the stars in the film are there, but along with them a literal cast of thousands. The hairdresser to Daniel Craig, the chief grip and the dolly grip and the best boy and the gaffer, the catering manager, the third lighting effects coordinator and so on. With some films there may be 100 animators whose names get mentioned. You fidget uneasily in your seat. This is not what you were expecting at the start of the film. You normally leave while all this dry and boring stuff is filling the screen. In your mind, over and over again, you're thinking, when is this going to finish and the action begin? From two rows behind you, there's a loud whisper. Oh, there's Deirdre Pendergast. I was at school with her. Three rows in front, proud parents are glowing inside to see their son's name in lights. Key grip, Horatio Martinson. In case you don't know, the key grip is the leader of the cameramen. His or her assistant is known as the best boy grip. There are all these strange titles they have on the cinema titles. But what is incredibly boring to you has come alive to these other people because they know the people mentioned on the screen. Did you feel a bit like that fictional trip to the latest Bond as this morning's reading was read out? As you open the New Testament and glaze over at the starting 17 verses, don't you ever think, this is the wrong way to start the New Testament? If you were in marketing, you would want to give this chapter a radical makeover. If Jesus Christ is good news for the world, why start with this list of names, many of them unpronounceable on English lips? How inconsiderate of Matthew to pack these opening verses with Amminadab, Jehoshaphat and Zerubbabel, to name but three.
But that is how our New Testaments begin. Not with the birth of Christ, but with this family tree traced back to Abraham. We would start the gospel down in verse 18, wouldn't we? This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. But Jesus did not come in a vacuum. There was an important context to his birth, to his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And that context is the Old Testament. In this family tree, we see a broad sweep of Bible history from Abraham back around 2000 BC through to the time of our Saviour's birth. These first 17 verses have their own story to tell, which prepares us for the birth of Christ. They tell us about God and man, about God's promises and his faithfulness on one side and man's faith and unfaithfulness on the other. Matthew was writing for first century Jews, and these opening verses would have spoken volumes to them. In the list were many characters they knew well, stories they'd heard from childhood, in the home, and in the synagogue. They still speak today to Jews considering the claims of Christ. I'm really going to show my age now, okay? Really going to show my age now. The singer Helen Shapiro was brought up in a Jewish home. She had a number one hit single aged 15 in 1961. And yes, I remember my Aunt Meyer, who was a teenager at the time, bringing us the record and putting it on the record player when I was 5 years old. Okay, I really am old. Okay, for those who are a bit younger than me, think Miley Cyrus in 2007. 15-year-old having a number one hit single, okay? Helen Shapiro was over 40 years old before she opened the New Testament. This is what she says in the story of her conversion. Imagine my surprise when I opened up the New Testament and was greeted by the most Jewish thing I had seen outside the Old Testament, the genealogy of Jesus. Not only was I unexpectedly greeted by a list of familiar names, but I had learned that the Messiah had to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had to be from the tribe of Judah, and of the royal house of David. All these names were there, and many, many more in this impeccable lineage of Jesus. So let's look at this chapter. The chapter begins, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew is telling us, to understand Jesus Christ, you need to realize he's the son of David. For those who are visitors who don't know much about the Bible, that's David and Goliath, King David in the Old Testament, and the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. In verse 17, the names of Abraham and David are linked to Christ again. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now remember, and for some this may be news, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ is not a name, it's a title. And it means the anointed one. In the Jewish context, the anointed, the expected Messiah, God's promised king. In just the opening few words, we are faced with a coming king. Someone who we find is called Jesus, someone who is inextricably linked to Abraham and David. Matthew's gospel is the story of a king whose significance is tied to Old Testament history. So what was special about Abraham and David? These were men who received crucial promises from God. The promise that Abraham received is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. If you want to keep your finger in Matthew and turn back to page 13, you can. Otherwise, just listen, or it's up on the screen. It should be coming up on the screen as well, I hope. "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" A promise of a land, a nation of descendants, and a blessing that will extend to all peoples on earth. This is the foundation for all that follows in the Bible. The promise that David received is in 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And in Psalm 72, these two promises are combined. The king who rules forever is the one through whom all nations are blessed. For example, we read there, verse 5, "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." Verse 8, "He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him." Verse 17, "May his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." The son of David, in whom all nations will be blessed, just as promised to Abraham. Point one, Matthew is saying at the start of his gospel, have in mind these great promises of God. The king who rules forever, in whom all nations will be blessed. Matthew's gospel is the story of God's promises at last coming to fruition in King Jesus. Before moving on, let's make an observation of this passage. Matthew's laid it out in a very special way. There are three lots of 14 generations, and he underlines that in verse 17. And he's saying something here. He's got a coded message, which we, as most of us as 21st century Gentiles, don't immediately grasp. The first thing, and the one we might get immediately, is there are three phases to Old Testament history, from Abraham to Christ. There's Abraham to David, David to the exile to Christ. But the number three occurs very frequently in the Bible, often with a sense of completeness or describing the superlative nature of something. Those of us who know the prophecy of Isaiah, we know that Isaiah's vision in the temple, where the angels cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is not just holy. He's the very embodiment of holiness. So the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. He's completely holy. He's the holiest being, full stop. But in Matthew's Gospel, we've got the number 3 connected with the number 14. Now, you might be wondering, as we've got this family tree, is Matthew giving all the names in the genealogy, or has he edited it for some reason to give 14 generations in each section? Well, if you look, there are 14 generations in the 1,000-year period from Abraham to David, but 28 in the 1,000-year period from David to Jesus. And then you can go back and check in the Old Testament and find that Matthew does not list all the names, and father here means ancestor rather than what we would call father. Matthew has his own reason for giving an edited form of Jesus' family tree. He's got a specific reason why he wants 3 lots of 14. But why 14? Commentators have got different theories on this. Okay, I won't bore you with different theories. But to try and find the key, let's look for a pattern. Which name occurs most often in this passage? Any offers? Which name occurs most often in this passage? I'll put you out of your misery, David. The name David occurs most often in this passage. He appears 5 times, once with the title King. That comes at the end of the first 14 generations. This, to me, looks significant. As I said, not all commentators agree, but to my mind, and I can explain more afterwards why I've come to this conclusion, to my mind, the simplest explanation is that Matthew is using a simple code using the position of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I'm afraid we're going to have to learn some Hebrew here, okay? Those are the first 6 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, look carefully at the 4th letter and the 6th letter. D and W, or W could be a V. It's a V in David. Okay, so look at those letters there. Remember, David occurs most often in this passage, and the readers were Jews. David is composed of the 3 consonants that we would call D, W, and then D again. The 4th letter of the Hebrew alphabet appears twice, and the 6th letter once. Well, you don't need a degree in mathematics to tell me that 4 plus 4 plus 6 equals 14. 14, okay. In setting out this family tree like this, I think Matthew is saying Jesus is the completion, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and David. He is the perfect King David. Why did he write in code? Again, my opinion. It's just my opinion, but you can see whether you think it's likely. You're in the first century, under Roman occupation. Would you open a book saying, Jesus is king, Jesus is king, Jesus is king, when you might have someone like Nero or something like that around? But you're writing to Jews and you say, 14, 14, 14, and they get the message immediately. Okay? Matthew is telling the story of the king, the perfect, long-awaited king. He is everything David and his descendants were meant to be, but could never be. Now, hold on, you might be saying. You're getting carried away here, Glyn. You've been sort of had your nose to the grindstone too much. You've been looking at this passage too much. And is David really that important? Well, his name appears 5 times on the first page of the New Testament. Well, turn with me to the very last page of the New Testament. 1250, 1251. Keep your finger in Matthew 1. We're going to come back there in a second. Last chapter of the New Testament, verse 16. In the NIV, it's not the absolute last page. It's the second last page of the New Testament. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, if you like chasing through the Bible, turn back to page 1196. 1196, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. How would you summarize the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Paul's one-line summary of his message is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. David and the promises for his line are fundamental to understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've gone on long enough about David. You can wake up now, okay, if I was sending you to sleep, okay? Point one, this is about God's promises. But now let's look at the human dimensions of this family tree, because it speaks both of faith and unfaithfulness. It begins with Abraham, the man of faith, the man of whom it was said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Isaac and Jacob were also men of faith, although in the lives of these men we can see them wavering at times. But all three received the promises of God, trusted them, and acted upon them. That's what faith is, hearing the promises of God and acting upon them, living your life according to God's word. When we reach verse 5 in this family tree, we have two stories of faith. Women were not usually included in the genealogies, and there are several included here, and there's something special about each woman included. Verse 5 includes two women, Rahab and Ruth. Both were non-Jews. Rahab was even a prostitute. What unites these two women is their turning their backs on their own people and joining the people of God. These are Gentiles coming to faith in the God of Israel. This is a foretaste of the blessing promised to Abraham, that in him all nations would be blessed, both the outwardly respectable and those who are downright sinners. The words of Ruth to her mother-in-law in Ruth 1:16 illustrate the change of heart that both ladies had experienced. Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Words of faith, someone turning to the true God. And her husband, Boaz, is depicted in that book as a man of integrity and faith in God. Their descendant, King David, sorry I'm mentioning him again, was a great man of faith. The confrontation, we all know, the confrontation with Goliath, illustrates that, as David says to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me." The first section of the family tree ends with King David. None of his successors are given that title, even though all those in the second section in the genealogy were kings. But if you look to the second section, you'll see various names, and some of them you'll have heard of, like Solomon, and a lot of them you won't have heard of, perhaps, unless you've read the Old Testament. There are men like Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. These were men of faith, and you can read in the Old Testament how they trusted in God. But then finally, there's a third section of genealogies. There are men we know nothing about. We know nothing about all the people from Abiud all the way down to Mathan. The first section of the family tree has heroes of faith, but also a hint of the dark side of the family history. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. We can go back to Genesis 3 and read the sordid story there that reflects badly on all those concerned. The double standards and dishonesty of Judah. The extreme lengths Tamar went to seduce her father-in-law in order to have children. This is a story of unfaithfulness as well as faith. Now look at how the second section starts, halfway through verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David was the father of Solomon. But how? His mother was Bathsheba. David was a great man of faith, but this verse underlines his unfaithfulness. And the verse is worded to highlight his crimes, his sins. He was an adulterer. He took someone else's wife, and a murderer. He had Uriah killed. Thus, the second list begins a downward spiral to the ultimate humiliation of the exile in Babylon. King David, at his best, was the ideal on the one hand, but he was also the prime example of what was wrong with this line of kings we see here in the second section of Jesus' family tree. No merely human king could live up to God's ideal. No merely human king could sit on David's throne forever as promised and bring a blessing to all peoples of the world. And so the second section, the second part of the genealogy, traces the downfall of the Davidic dynasty. We have Solomon, the wisest man of his time, yet his heart was turned away by his many wives and their idols. We have his son, Rehoboam, foolishly rejecting the wise advice of the elders and ending up with the kingdom divided. We have Hezekiah, the most godly king after David, yet the one who in his pride showed his royal treasures to the envoys from Babylon, sealing the fate of Judah some 100 years later. We have Hezekiah's son Manasseh, perhaps the most evil of all the kings, who even sacrificed his own children to pagan gods. This genealogy says again and again, the kings failed to live up to the ideal. And eventually, verse 12, the exile, the kings ceased. The royal line continued, but there were no more kings. The first 14 generations represent the progress, you could say, of God's work from Abraham to David. The next 14, the slippery slope down from David to Babylon. And then there are the final 14 generations of quiet years of waiting. And the big question, what now of God's promise? We've had God's promise. In contrast, we see the faith and the unfaithfulness of men. And our final heading is God's faithfulness. God promised Abraham, God promised David, but what became of those promises? The Old Testament ends with no sign of all the nations being blessed through Abraham, and there are no longer any kings from David's line. The country is subject to foreign control. But as we look through this family tree, we see that God was in control. God was keeping his promises alive even when men and women jeopardized his great plan, his plan to rescue lost humanity. Despite man's sin, despite the comings and goings of kingdoms and empires, God was preserving the family line until at last one individual was born. And we get it there in verse 16. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, in whom all the nations would be blessed. God's program to restore his creation continued through all the generations, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God was working out his purposes. Whether the members were stars, Bible celebrities like Abraham, David, or Solomon, or unknowns like Abiad and Mathan, God was working out his purposes to reach one man, Joseph, who was to marry one woman, Mary. And verse 16 says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And the Greek is very clear that Jesus is the child of Mary. And you note in verse 16, it does not say Joseph was the father of Jesus. We've got this long family tree, 42 generations. There were more than 42 generations, but Matthew's edited it down. And then Matthew says we end with Joseph at the end of the family tree, who was not the father of Jesus Christ. You might think that's rather bizarre, but Matthew is making an important point. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, and so Jesus legally inherited the promises of Abraham and David. But he was not the biological father of Jesus, so Jesus did not inherit the sin and failure of his ancestors. And how this was so is, of course, answered in the following verses. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child called Emmanuel, that we get the more familiar Christmas story. So Matthew's making an important point here. The coming of Jesus Christ proves that God is faithful. He keeps his promises despite our sin. He keeps his promises despite all circumstances and all opposition. If Matthew begins his gospel this way, what message should we expect him to be telling? The good news of a king in whom all nations would be blessed. Good news for all types of people. Although written for Jews, we see in the family tree Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to faith. And if you turn over the page to chapter 2 of Matthew, familiar story. We read in the first two verses, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the east? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Gentiles, coming to look for the King of the Jews to worship him. That is the good news of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the good news we proclaim today. We proclaim Jesus as King. We invite rebels to come to Jesus, to lay aside their rebellion against God and acknowledge him as their King. We call men, women, and children to trust him and so receive the blessing promised to Abraham, the blessing for all nations, the blessing that Abraham himself had received, that he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. As we close, let's be encouraged at God's faithfulness to his promises. Nothing can thwart his purpose. Our lives might read a bit like this family tree. Moments of faith, but long periods of unfaithfulness. We might be like a Rahab or a Ruth, born far from the things of God. Or we might be more like an Isaac, born into a godly home. We might be a downright sinner, like Rahab. Or we might be a more respectable sinner, like some of these we see here. We may even have wandered into a self-imposed exile away from God. We may have hidden years where nothing has gone on as far as we could see. But God is faithful. He will fulfill his promises. This passage tells us again and again, Jesus is King. Jesus is the one who brings us the promised blessing. God is faithful despite our failure. Jesus came as King, and the rest of the gospel tells us that he is the King we need. The one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. The gospel finishes with Jesus being worshipped by his disciples and declaring, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew begins with the promise of the King and the declaration of the authority of the King. This Christmas, let's make sure we worship him, serve him, live for him, Jesus the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at these verses and the story contained in them, we still find it strange, this list of names, but we see you're telling us something, how Jesus fits into what happened in the Old Testament, the promises you gave to Abraham and David. And we see that this passage is preparing us for the wonderful message, Jesus is King. He is the King we need. He is the King who loved us. He is the Good Shepherd King who laid down his life for the sheep. And Heavenly Father, may we be his sheep. May we be those who are prepared to follow him, those who are prepared to serve him. Heavenly Father, if we don't know anything about you yet, speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that we might want to come to know this Jesus for ourselves and serve him. Heavenly Father, if we've wandered away from the truth, bring us back. Heavenly Father, if we've known and loved you for many years, if we've served our Lord Jesus for many years, refresh us again with that knowledge. Jesus is King. He's the only King worth serving. He's the only one worth living for. This Christmas, renew in us again the vision of Jesus, the perfect King, the King we need. Amen.